Well, I'm sure none of you have missed the fact that this has been a pretty historic week with the change of executive power, the inauguration of a new president and vice president. And I am hoping that as we've been opening and starting to go through this series of God, His land, and His people, and been speaking about this dance of God and His land and His people, that you may become a little more sensitive to where this topic actually shows up in our society. And it showed up in a couple places on Wednesday afternoon. In his inaugural address, Joe Biden said this: "Few periods in our nation's history have been more challenging or difficult than the one we're in now." And of course, we all can agree with that. "A cry for racial justice, some 400 years in the making, moves us. The dream of justice for all will be deferred no longer." And then here it comes. "A cry for survival comes from the planet itself. A cry that can't be any more desperate or any more clear." And it's almost as if he listened to my sermon of last week. One of the things we're trying to say in this series is because we as people are out of this dance, the rhythm of this dance with God and with ourselves and the creation, the planet is crying out back at us. A cry for survival comes from the planet itself. A cry that can't be any more desperate or any more clear. And then if you watched the inauguration, you saw, of course, 22-year-old Amanda Gorman with her poem, "The Hill We Climb," and I quote just a little bit of it. "We lay down our arms so we can reach out our arms to one another. We seek harm to none and harmony for all." And I don't know if you heard this. Here it comes. "Scripture tells us to envision that everyone shall sit under their own vine and their own fig tree." And you should have thought of the sermons of the last 2 weeks. This is what the Old Testament is saying to us. "No one shall make them afraid. If we're to live up to our own time, then victory won't lie in the blade, but in all the bridges we've made. That is the promise to glade the hill we climb. Scripture tells us to envision that everyone shall sit under their own vine and fig tree." So this message came through loud and clear for him or her who has ears to hear. The planet is crying out. And the kingdom of God and the gospel of God calls us into a place where we can sit under our own vine and fig tree in this dance, in this harmony with each other. We've had two Sundays of introduction, and today we want to actually start on our topics and on our themes. We'll be going through a number of themes in the Old Testament, basically rooted in Old Testament books and Old Testament writings. Today we're going to be in Genesis 1. We're just going to take a few verses from Genesis 1 on the poem called "The Poem of Creation." Before we get into Genesis, I just want to say two things about Genesis 1. Number one is the question of whether this is literal history or not. And my first response to that is, I do not know. That is, I do not have the expertise to be able to give you any advice upon which you should base any decision about whether to accept this as actual literal, this is exactly the way things happened, or if it's a literary, it's a poem, it's a liturgical form. It is true that if you search this out at all, if you read anything about it, you will get all kinds of conflicting ideas from all kinds of people who are, in general, smarter and more educated than I. It is true that these questions about what Genesis is and what it's trying to tell us goes way back to the early church fathers. Augustine himself, did not take a literal view of Genesis 1, and neither actually did John Calvin. That is, his perspective on this chapter, Genesis 1, was mixed. He says this, and I quote, "Moses described in popular style what all ordinary men without training and education perceive with their ordinary senses." So Calvin is saying that Moses wrote this down as a way to speak to people who were not that educated, in other words. So I'm not trying to tell you whether this is literary or not. My own personal feeling is that it's a poem, that it's a liturgy. It's not designed to be literal, factual, historical event of what happened, but you are free to make your own judgment on that. The second question that we need to mention just a moment, because it's really important for understanding our passage, is when was Genesis written? And on this question, most scholars are generally fairly united that Genesis was written during the time, the whole Pentateuch actually, was written during the time that Israel was in exile in Babylon, about 600, 700 years before Christ. Pete Enns puts it this way, "The exile prompted Israel to put down in writing once and for all an official declaration, this is who we are and this is the God we worship. The Old Testament is not a treatise on Israel's history for the sake of history, and certainly not a book of scientific interest, but a document of self-definition and persuasion. Do not forget where we've been. Do not forget who we are. We are the people of God." So Israel is in exile. They've been separated and pulled away from their land, uprooted and placed in another foreign place. And in order to regain their sense of who they are, answer the questions, who are we, who is our God, and what about the land that we were taken from? Genesis and the other books of the Pentateuch were written. And that's a very helpful perspective to understand why they chose to write down the things that they did, or God led them to write down the things that they did. And hopefully in a few minutes we'll see that a little bit better. So those are just a couple of introductory caveats. I would like to read with you from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 30. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." So after God has created, separated the land from the sea, come into the chaos, put in order, made the stars and the heavens, the heavenly bodies, created the land masses, created the waters, created the animals, created the sea creatures. Then he makes man. Man in our image. And one of the functions of that image of God, there's all kinds of things we could say about it, but one of the functions of that image of God that's written down here is that man is able to exercise dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion. And that word subdue is a strong word. It actually is the same word as conquer. There's a sense almost of violence and of aggression in it. If you are of my generation or older, and maybe the younger generations have this too, I just simply do not know. And if you had much Christian education at all, which I, of course, did, you have heard of the cultural mandate. The cultural mandate is rooted in this verse. The cultural mandate is that we as people have the command, the mission to go and subdue and have domination over the world. And when I was growing up, and I went to a Christian school all my life, that cultural mandate was very clearly connected to something that we call manifest destiny. I don't know if you've heard of that term. It's an old term that comes back from the mid-1800s. It was coined by John L. O'Sullivan after the annexation or the proposed annexation of Texas, the state of Texas. And he described that, he put it this way in the newspaper: our manifest destiny as the United States to overspread the continent, allotted by Providence with a capital P, that's God, for the free development of our yearly multiplying millions. He was essentially saying that the United States possessed a right granted by God to take territory in the West and install the values and systems of government of the United States. Manifest destiny refers to the special virtues of the American people and their institutions, the mission of the United States to redeem and remake the West, and an irresistible destiny to accomplish this essential duty. This idea of manifest destiny, for me, as a young person growing up, was connected with the cultural mandate. And it was an idea of subduing and of having dominion over. And there was a certain aggressiveness in that and a certain idea that this was what God had given us to do. And I ran across a cartoon that was printed in Puck magazine in 1895, and it was of Uncle Sam dreaming of conquest and carnage. So Uncle Sam is asleep in his chair, and you see the eagle there, and he's dreaming of this conquest of the West by the United States. And you can't see all the little words that are underneath all the little different pictures, but there are things like this: annexing all outlying countries, sweeping his enemies from the seas, establishing formidable and invulnerable coast defenses. And on the bottom left of the picture, you see a man with a big sword and with a paper that says the Monroe Doctrine. And kneeling in front of him is a group of Native Americans. Showing the whole world is the quote at the bottom underneath it. Showing the whole world that he knows his rights and will maintain them at all hazards. Manifest destiny. The mission given to us by Providence to remake the land upon which we find ourselves, to subdue it and to have dominion over it. That manifest destiny has, of course, led to lots of good things, but it has also led to lots of violence and destruction, both of life and of nature. And some of that idea that you have the right and responsibility and even mission to do that is rooted in the violence of these words, subdue and have dominion, conquer and have dominion. They're aggressive words. But I want you to, again, go back to Israel in exile. Been uprooted by violence from their land. And they know that that something powerful needs to happen in order to get them back to that land and back into that right relationship between God, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, his people, and his land. That's going to require a force of some kind. That's going to require some strength. That's going to require some power. And that's why I think the writer of Genesis, or the writers, whoever it was, used these kind of strong words. It's because of their situation, the context in which they lived. They did not mean that by force and by violence, a certain group of people feels that they've been given the mission from God to conquer and to subdue and to have dominion over other peoples and the world, the created order in which they find themselves. It was a call to go back to this dance of God and his land and his people. That's what the image of God and this call to subdue and to have dominion over the creation means. And Wendell Berry puts it very, very beautifully in one of his Sabbath poems that will be projected on your screen. By human work, fidelity of sight and stroke, by rain, by water on the parent stone, we join our work to heaven's gift, our hope to what is left. That field and woods at last agree in an economy of widest worth, high heaven's kingdom come on earth. And you can see in these words and feel in these words this dance, the rhythm of this dance again, God and his land and his people. So the first thing I want us to see from these verses is that the cultural or creation mandate is designed to preserve and maintain this sacred relationship between God, his land, and his people. It is not a reason or a mandate for conquest, for destruction, or for violence of people or nature. And then I want to go on to something else that was just exceedingly fascinating to me, and this all comes from Ellen Davis in her book. But I want to just read again the next verses 29 to 30. I'm not going to project them. If you have a Bible, you can look at them, or else just listen. So after this cultural mandate, God says this: Behold, I have given you, and notice the I have given you. All of this is a gift from God, and in a couple of weeks we're going to be talking about that a little bit more. I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given, there it is again, every green plant for food, and it was so. And Ellen Davis makes this point. If you read Genesis up until these verses, you will find that the writer of this poem, the writer of this liturgy, up to this moment, has been very economical or sparing in the use of words. I quote, With as few words as possible and no details, the poet traces the pattern of divine summons or making of light and of a firmament. It's just very almost factual. Boom, boom, boom. This happens, and this happens, and this happens. There's a minimum of words used. But now, she says, the rhythm changes. The narrative pace slows down. We get great deal. We get great detail. The strict verbal economy, I quote, that characterizes the rest of the chapter breaks down completely in these lines. And you have this whole explanation about this whole seed thing. I've given you every plant yielding seed and every tree with seed. You'll have them for food. Every beast, every bird, everything that creeps, everything that has the breath of life. I've given every... There's this building up of, all of a sudden, many, many words. And there's a focus on the seed. Focus on the seed. And I had never known this before this week. Maybe I heard it somewhere but forgotten it. But about 10,000 years ago, agriculture, as we know it, that is, in the sense of someone settling down on a piece of land and growing his or her food, either via plants or with animals, started. Before that, people in general were nomadic. They moved around and they followed the seasons and they followed where the food was. And one of the reasons for that is that there are two different kinds of seeds. There is a seed that is called the shattering seed. And to think of this kind of seed, you've all done this, I'm sure, for yourself, and you've done it with your children, and you've done it with your grandchildren, is if you hold a dandelion up in the spring, I think it's the spring, I don't know very much about it, but I think it's the spring, and you blow it, the seeds of the dandelion spread. Shattering seeds are seeds that are spread by the forces, the normal forces of nature, by wind, by gravity, by water, by animals, particularly by birds, and so forth. And you can't control them. They just go. They just do their thing. Those are the shattering seeds. And if all you have is shattering seeds, you can't have this fixed agriculture. The non-shattering seeds, is what they call them, are seeds with hard hulls. I quote, the domestication of wheat around 10,000 years ago marked a dramatic turn in the development and evolution of human civilization as it enabled the transition from a hunter-gatherer and nomadic pastoral society to a more sedentary agrarian one. The two most important traits in the evolution of bread wheat and other cultivated grasses were an increase in grain size and the development of non-shattering seed. Because with non-shattering seed, you could store it, and then you could use it next year. And you could replant and regrow. And Ellen Davis suggests that this focus on seed, again, written in the exile, is a focus on this aspect of this non-shattering seed, which is in the hands of human beings to plant. And in the hands of human beings to plant and to use in such a way that from our work, the birds of the air and the animals and all living creatures can live. It's a call back to, again, this dance between God and man and the creation. Through mankind's care for the seed and creation in general, everything else can find its food and flourish. And Ellen Davis writes further, and I'm sure most of you know this, that humans now dominate the planet and do so in a way that would have been unimaginable to any inhabitant of the ancient world is a fact beyond dispute. The Earth's total primary plant growth is reduced by 40% through human activity. both consumption and activities that inhibit plant growth, such as paving of roads and parking lots. Worldwide, about the same proportion of arable soils are degraded to some degree, that is 40%. Our activities have destroyed close to four-fifths of the natural ecosystems. Our record makes an eerily exact mockery of God's commandment to the living creatures on the fifth day, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters of the seas and the birds, let them multiply upon the earth. In other words, we, especially us moderns, are now in the business of destroying the seeds and the land and the soil that's so needed, not only for us, but for the rest of creation to live. And you know this, that species are going extinct by the hundreds, if not thousands, if not millions. And that when Joe Biden says a cry for survival comes from the planet itself, he's exactly right. In that light, it's fascinating to me that Jesus spoke a lot about seeds. His very first parable about what the kingdom of God is like is about a farmer who goes out and plants and spreads non-shattering seed. There's a story about the mustard seed, this little seed that grows to become a great tree. And what happens to that tree? It becomes a hiding place and a nesting place for all the birds of the air. And then in John, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat, a non-shattering seed, falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." God created. And then after the fall, God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus into the world to live and die and rise again so that we could live. And the essence of that life is again to restore this dance between God and his land and his people. God, Jesus, does not call us to make ourselves great. He does not call us to place ourselves first. He does not call us to this manifest destiny. He does not call us to detach ourselves from the earth. He does not call us to destroy our environment and animal and plant species. He does not call us to ignore, allow, or propagate oppression and racism. He doesn't call us to despise, insult, or lord it over others. He doesn't call us to seek power, riches, and fame. He calls us to take the seeds that he has given us and to plant them and to let them grow and be fruitful in every possible way, so that this dance of God, his land, and his people can be restored where it needs to and can continue as God wants it to. So my question this morning is to you, what are you willing to do in tandem with Jesus Christ as part of this cultural mandate that perhaps maybe you're understanding in a little bit different terms, to reverse the course of destruction on which we have embarked, to make it possible that everyone, as Amanda Gorman said, shall be able to sit under their own vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. And we will not make the planet afraid. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And God has given it to us all the way from Genesis 1, all the way through to Revelation. Dear people, I have made you. I have made the creation. I've placed you in the creation, and you are mutually responsible and dependent upon one another together with me. So let's do this dance, and let's turn away from any kind of aggression that destroys any person or any piece of creation so that we can fulfill our bodily or whatever other kinds of needs that we have. May God help us to understand this in more deep ways and move in the directions to which He is calling us, both as individuals, but also as people. Amen.